If you have your copy of God's Word tonight, turn to the Matthean Gospel, Matthew 18, and then go back to Genesis 4 and put a marker there. I want to pull two passages together that perhaps you haven't seen as going together in the past. Matthew 18 and Genesis chapter 4. You and I are called here today by divine appointment. I've had this day on my calendar for a year, and some of you decided about an hour ago to come up here to the tabernacle and worship. But it doesn't matter, a year or an hour. God has brought us together to hear His word. In fact, I will be so bold as to say this evening that for some of you, it will be one of the most important evenings of your life. Today will be life-changing and grace-filled, a freeing event for your soul. We all have our enemies in our life, those who've wronged us and belittled us and abandoned us and hurt us. Well, if I were to call your nemesis name right now, it would make you angry inside. The very thought of her makes your skin crawl. Much that we keep stored in the boxes of life is not valuable to anyone but us. Ticket stubs, blackened corsages, graduation programs that are absolutely on the market of no value. And yet we keep collecting, preserving memories of these important occasions in our life. There are happy memories, sad memories, perhaps even some bitter memories. You remember angry words and hurt feelings, the relative who didn't come to our wedding, the daughter-in-law who told us to mind her own business and stop interfering. We keep those, like the corsages in cardboard boxes, we keep those in our mental storage box, and we get them out from time to time and relive the painful experience, the hurtful words, all over again. In Isaiah chapter 43, God says to His people, "I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and remember your sins no more." All those terrible things that you and I have done, God cancels them and wipes them out. He doesn't stuff them away in a drawer so he can, in case he wants to drag them out and jog his memory about my weaknesses and your failures and my failures and your weaknesses. He annihilates them. And God says by his own choice, he can remember them no more. Tonight, Jesus is going to ask you to do a hard thing. Maybe the hardest thing he's ever asked you to do. Now, Jesus has asked some hard things, to be sure. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. He said that to the rich young ruler. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Says that to all the disciples. Or once even said to Simon Peter, get out of the boat and come and join me walking on the water. Those are all hard things. But the hardest thing that I think Jesus have ever asked one of his disciples to do is what he's asking us to do this evening. I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. The word of God for today is that we are to be as gracious to our enemies as God is to us. Fred Craddock tells a story. I remember when a man down the road from our farm killed our dog. He says our dog's name was Dempsey after the prize fighter at the time, Jack Dempsey. Now, Dempsey was just a mutt, admits Fred, but he was our mutt, he was our dog, he's all we had. and the man down the road killed Dempsey. He was a strange man. He didn't like dogs. He didn't like children. When our father got home, we told him that the man down the road had killed Dempsey. And, well, Mr. Cook killed our dog, we said to our daddy. And our daddy put on his hat and he put on his coat and he went straight out the door. Yeah, we said, he's going to get Mr. Cook. He was gone a long time. My mother got real worried. Maybe it didn't go like daddy intended. It seemed like forever, and when he finally came in, he was covered in blood. What happened, we asked. He said, I didn't know Mr. Cook was an epileptic. He was having a seizure when I went in. He was chewing his tongue, and he was already bleeding, and I just stayed and held him to take care of him. Fred says he remembers what he said as a boy. Oh, that's really good, Daddy. When he gets well, you're going to go back and beat him up, aren't you? I mean, Fred says, he killed our dog. How can you forgive and let something like that go? Today's word is forgiveness. Forgiveness is the removal of personal barriers within a relationship caused by wrongdoing, real or imagined, on the one hand, and resentment and desire for revenge on the other. I'll do that again. Forgiveness is the removal of personal barriers within a relationship caused by wrongdoing, real or imagined, on the one hand, and resentment and a desire for revenge on the other. Our text today in the Matthean Gospel, chapter 18, Peter begins in verse 21 by posing a question to his rabbi. Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall I, my brother, sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, Jewish rabbis taught, and perhaps Peter had learned, that if a man sins once, you forgive him, twice you forgive him, three times you forgive him, but on the fourth time, you don't have to forgive anymore. The Jews had written that. In fact, we hear that same language in the minor prophet Amos over and over again eight times. Amos says something like this, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. It became common in ancient Israel to think about forgiveness as a threefold affair. Beyond three times, you don't forgive your brother. And so Simon Peter actually thinks he's being a good guy. Not three times. He more than doubles it, seven times. So thinking he's becoming more like his rabbi, Peter goes up and says, Lord, I've been wronged. Now, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Up to seven times? But Peter makes a mistake of thinking that forgiveness has limits. Forgiveness, at the very heart of the gospel, has no limits. Boundaries. Jesus replies, look at verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times. Your translation may say, it might say something along the lines of 70 times seven. That's not the best translation, and I'll show you that here in just a minute. The best translation is 77 times. Now turn back to Genesis chapter 4, and I'll show you why I think it's 77 times. Now this is an odd little piece of poetry, one of the earliest pieces of poetry recorded in humanity, and a passage you probably don't even remember, or if you ever read it, you've forgotten it. Genesis 4, 22 through 24. As for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And the Greek Old Testament Septuagint, the construction grammatically exactly the same. This is what Jesus is alluding to, this poetry of revenge. Imagine the scene something like this. Tubal-Cain, he is the son. He has made a crude sword manufactured by hammering out the metals. And Lamech, his father, picks up that sword. He has a captive audience of his two wives, Ada and Zillah, and he begins waving it around and says, if God will repay the one who harms Cain sevenfold, then I, by my own might, will do him in 77 times. The whole point in Matthew is this. You can turn back to Matthew now. The Jesus who knows the Old Testament so well, he's alluding to Lamech's song of unlimited revenge and turns it into a message of boundless forgiveness. This early poem about payback now becomes a parable about pardoning. Jesus reverses Lamech's wild revenge. And to teach Peter further, he tells a parable. It comes in two acts. Watch as the actors go across the stage of the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 23 of Matthew 18. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that they had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Act 1 starts with the kingdom of heaven. Now, some of the other gospel writers will sometimes say the kingdom of God, but Matthew is so careful about improperly using God's name, so he substitutes the word heaven for God. The kingdom of heaven, same thing in the other gospel writers as the kingdom of God. And these parables of old, the king most often represents God himself. It's April the 15th. It's time to pay the taxes. You know that day. I know that day. We dread that day. It's April the 15th in the king's kingdom, and everybody has to pay up. And there's one servant who owes 10,000 talents. Now, I don't know how to make you know the enormity of this debt, but Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, says the taxes of Judea, Idumea, Samaria, Galilee, and Perea all together equals 800 talents. The taxes for all those regions added up is 800 talents, and this servant owes 10,000 talents. One day's wage is a denarius. One talent is 6,000 denarii. So this individual owed 60 million days of work. I did the math. I was a business major. I like these sort of things. He would have to work five, if he didn't work on the Sabbath, I'm assuming he doesn't work on the Sabbath, he would have to work 5,476.9 lifetimes to pay back what he owed. So I just call it zillions of dollars. It's a whole lot easier. He owed zillions of dollars. Perhaps he was a high level of some financial arm of the kingdom. Perhaps he was responsible for paying the tax for an entire province, maybe like Persia. I don't know, but the debt was unfathomable. The first truth of the gospel is this. We are in deep debt to God. I'm going to give you some truths of the gospel. Number one, we are in deep debt to God. The second great truth of the gospel is our debt is so deep we have no way to pay it. Our debt is so deep, we have no way to pay it. Look at verse 25. But since he did not have means to repay it. Now, that's an understatement if the guy owes 60 million or zillions of dollars, 60 million denarii. So the king says, sell him into slavery. Go get his wife. Go get his kid. Liquidate his household. Let's see what that would do. Now, you and I both know if he owes zillions of dollars selling his wife and his kids, which, by the way, was illegal in first century Judaism, but Jesus uses it in the story to make the punch, to show the seriousness of the sentence. And the man begs, verse 26, just give me more time and I will repay you. The king, however, gives him immeasurably more than he asked for. He asked for patience and a chance to repay. He received a complete forgiveness and pardon. We owe God a debt. Secondly, we cannot repay the debt. And third truth of the gospel, we receive forgiveness from a gracious king. We receive forgiveness from a gracious king. Verse 27 must surely be one of the most beautiful verses in all the Matthean gospel. The Lord had compassion on the slave and just canceled the debt, forgave him all that debt. However enormously cruel kings of old could be, they also could be extravagantly generous. The loan is not extended. The loan is canceled, paid in full. It's all canceled. That's Act 1. Act 2. As Matt has taught us this week, sometimes the most powerful word in a story is the word, the adversative conjunction, but. Look how it comes in verse 28. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him, began to choke him, saying, pay me back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Wow, the story just turned real sour, didn't it? While this slave is still basking in the sunshine, the forgiveness of the king, who goes out and finds one of his underlings who owes him 100 denarii, he grabs him and chokes him and says, pay me back. A denarius, again, was a day's wage, so this guy only owes him 100 days' work, 3.5 months. I don't know about you, but I owe more than 3.5 months of my wages to someone. The man who had just been forgiven 60 million denarii, now he wouldn't be patient with the payment of 100. I want you to notice the comparison. Look at the language of verse 26 and verse 29. It's the same language. He says the same thing in verse 29. Have patience with me and I will repay you. Why couldn't the upper servant hear his own words ringing from verse 26? That's exactly what he had said to the king. The fourth truth of the gospel is this, and this is the point tonight. Our guilt before God is unendingly greater than any other person's guilt before us. Our guilt before God is unendingly greater than any person's guilt before us. The man lacks appreciation for the king's forgiveness. He has no fear of future judgment from the king. And the fifth tenet of the gospel is this. As God forgives us, we must forgive each other. We all remember the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our trespasses. What comes next? As we forgive those who trespass against us. If you look in the New Testament, God's forgiveness of you is directly linked to your forgiveness of others. In fact, we say the Lord's Prayer, but we never say the end. For at the end of the Lord's Prayer, you'll find this in Matthew 6:15. For if you do not forgive people their sins, neither will the Father in heaven forgive you yours. You ever say that when you say the Lord's Prayer? We always leave it out at First Baptist. For if you do not forgive other people their sins, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. Or in Matthew 7, the next chapter, it said this way, and this is awfully scary. It should be. With the measure that you measure out to others in mercy and judgment, so you yourselves will be measured. The way that you forgive your brother and your sister is the way that God will forgive you. Father, forgive us our trespasses. How? Just like we forgive the trespasses of those in our life the need for giving. Now, Act 1 and Act 2, the story goes sour, and you don't like the upper servant, the first servant. And you think to yourself, what a despicable character. What an awful fella. How could he just be forgiven zillions of dollars and choke a man over 100? And even as you begin to hate that fellow, you realize the whole point of the story is that fellow is you. That fellow is me. That despicable character in the play is we. We are the one who's been forgiven a zillion things by God. And yet we choke others and hold them accountable for every little cross word or act done to us. Jesus asked a hard thing today. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, Matthew 5. For some of us, we'd rather that he ask us to try to walk on water. Not to forgive is to choose to live life backward rather than forward in God's grace. It is to be imprisoned in your own anger, in your own hurt, in your own bitterness. And you're never really free to live in the present. Someone asks, do I have to forgive him if he doesn't ask? That's the wrong question, isn't it? The real question is, can he repent if I don't forgive? You remember when Jesus on the cross, what does he say at the crucifixion? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, at that point in the Passion narrative, who's asked for forgiveness? Has Pilate run out and said, I got it all wrong. I want to be forgiven? No. Has the high priest and his company? No. Have the soldiers? No. Have the disciples? No. No one has asked. No one has repented. And despite the fact that no one has asked for forgiveness, our Lord says, Father, let it go. Who knows? Maybe when we forgive our enemy, he can repent and become all that God intends him to be. A few years ago, there was a national poll that said, what are the words, the phrase, the sentence, what would you most like to hear someone say to you sincerely? Now, you think about that. What string of words, what sentence, what phrase do we want someone to most say to us sincerely? You got it. Number one is, I love you. Number two is, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. By the way, the third one is, supper's ready. I love you. God's unconditional love. You are forgiven. God's unmerited grace. Supper's ready. God's unsurpassed invitation to the banquet. When you choose not to forgive, ironically, you become the victim yet again. The deed of your enemy lives in the present. The deed of the past inhabits your present. The reality is, I look at it this way. I'm not giving anyone rent-free space in my head. If you've wronged me, I'm getting you out of there. And yet when we harbor and we resent and we're angry, she's living up there. He's living up there, capturing our imagination, preoccupying our precious mind's eye. Frederick Buechner has said, of the seven deadly sins, that anger is possibly the most fun, to lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor that last toothsome morsel of pain you were given and the pain you're giving back. In some ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is what you're really woofing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast of revenge is you. It was a September the 28th. I did a funeral for a lady by the name of Lucille Mitchell. And when I'm planning the funeral, I'll often ask the family, especially if it's an older person, can I see her Bible? Now, you got to be careful with that thing. That's the treasure, right? The family treasure. Can I see her Bible? A lot of times, especially ladies, well, they'll talk to the preacher about their funeral right there in those early pages of the Bible. My favorite hymns. They just put it in there. My favorite hymns. Well, there you go. Or you'll see a passage underlined and highlighted like four times so you can preach that passage at the funeral. So I asked for Lucille's Bible with which to preach the funeral. At the front of Lucille's Bible, the very front, before you get to any words at all, that white front page, it was written in cursive letters, "A good forgetter is a blessing." A good forgetter is a blessing. So I asked her husband, Roy, he's a bricklayer. I asked her daughters, they had four, Darlena, Sharon, Sandra, and Kim, why on earth did your wife write in the front of her Bible, "A good forgetter is a blessing"? It has to mean something. It's not in the front of your Bible, but it's in front of Lucille's. Why'd she write it? When'd she write it? What does it mean? Lucille often came to church in her late days in a wheelchair, sat over on the piano side. She'd been married to Roy for 64 years. Roy told me the key to a 6 decades plus marriage is 2 words, yes and darling. Yes and darling. And believe you me, Lucille had taught him those words pretty early on in that marriage. Roy said the first time he set eyes on Lucille, he said out loud, "That's the girl I'm going to marry." And that generation eloped. They didn't have weddings. God bless them. I wish my daughters had eloped. Anybody feel that pain? Anybody written those checks for a wedding? So Lucille's mother, the way it worked back then is the mother bride was in on it, but she didn't tell her husband. And he has to act mad, and then finally he likes the son-in-law. That's just the script, I can tell you. And in Amarillo, they go to New Mexico, where you get married as young as you wanted to. 12, doesn't matter, New Mexico, they're ready to go. Sometimes they even come back and live at their own households and don't tell anybody for a while. Done a lot of those funerals. Her mother gave her $5. In this case, they went down to Plainview to get married. And soon Roy was called away in the army. And he wrote Lucille a letter every day. "Roy, what did you write?" I asked. "I love you." I said it every way I could. Wrote her a letter every day. "I love you." So I ask again, what does it mean? A good forgetter is a blessing. What was Lucille trying to forget? I didn't know her story. You would have never known by this woman's countenance the pain she'd been through. She had joy. In addition to those four girls, Darlena and Sharon and Sandra, Kim, the Mitchells had a son named Gary. And when he was 35 years of age, he was on the access road of Interstate 10 in Houston. And willy-nilly, out of the blue, a man came up behind his car with a 20-gauge pump shotgun and shot him in the back dead. It happened on December the 19th, 1985. I went back to the Houston paper to confirm the story myself. I read the accounts of the murder and the trial, the whole thing. In fact, in an awful twist of injustice, the murderer walked away. The prosecutor, Karen Morris, said in the Houston newspaper, "The jury's verdict was absolutely ridiculous." Can you imagine how Roy and Lucille felt? Not only had their boy been murdered, but the murderer had walked away scot-free. The life of their son had ended while the life of the murderer had hardly been interrupted. Could you imagine the responsibility you would feel as a father if the courts won't do justice by your son's blood? Then any respectful man would take care of business himself. That's exactly how Roy and Lucille were feeling. Rage, anger, revenge pumping through his veins. A fellow in our church by the name of Bill Sherwood, who really wasn't all that good friends with Roy, happened to go by and see him. I call it a divine appointment. And just as Roy was making his determination to pack it up and go after the murderer, Bill Sherwood says, "Roy, you can't do this. Revenge is mine, saith the Lord." That man hadn't gotten away with anything. There's another court, there's another day, there's another trial where all will be seen and the truth will be spoken. Roy, you have got to let this go. That's the day that Lucille Mitchell got up in her living room, walked over and got her Bible, and wrote on that front page, "A good forgetter is a blessing." And Roy and Lucille, they live life in love and grace and peace. They refuse to let revenge and rage destroy their family. In fact, I guess I didn't take a hint. I said to Roy, "Roy, what's the name of the guy who killed your son?" He said, "Pastor, I guess you don't understand. I have chosen to forget." He could walk into this room right now and sit down right beside me, and I would not be able to identify him. I have chosen to forget. A good forgetter is a blessing. What do you need to forget today? Who do you need to forgive? If you knew tomorrow would be the last day of your life, and you could only make one phone call to extend grace to someone over a misunderstanding or hurt of the past, who would you call? And what would you say? And in God's name, what are you waiting for? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. And just like I have chosen to forget your sins, God says, forget the sins of those who hurt you. I refuse to be the man in the parable. And I know you do too. Let's pray. Oh God, we've been forgiven so much. Jesus paid the price for all the wrong I've done. God, where would I be if you didn't choose to forget? Right now in your mind, I ask you to kind of envision just between you and God. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. Not going to ask you to come forward. I want you in your heart. If there's someone you need to forgive, I want God to call that, the Spirit to call that to your mind. And then out of obedience to the commands of Jesus, for the sanity of your own soul, and for the good of your fallen brother or sister, I want you to commit right now that when you get home, the first thing you're going to do is make that call, send that email, send that letter, or if the situation dictates, just do it in your own heart. Bring it to the foot of the cross and let it go. In Jesus' name, amen.